So message number one is on salvation, particularly our justification before a righteous, holy, perfect Creator. So let's open our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe of your amazing grace, the grace that reached down to rescue us when we were lost and far from you. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to bear our sin, to die in our place, and to offer us the gift of eternal life. As we open your word today, open our hearts to the truth of this great salvation. Let the message of the cross stir our souls, that those who might still be searching find hope, that those who are saved may rejoice anew in the miracle of our redemption. May everything said and everything done bring glory to the name of Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen. So I need you to picture in your mind a courtroom that is silent. All eyes are fixed on the defendant, a man whose guilt is undeniable. The evidence against him is overwhelming. There's the surveillance footage, the eyewitness accounts, the paper trail. Every accusation against him rings true. There's no objections, no loopholes, no technicalities to hide behind. The prosecutor stands tall. His case is airtight. The judge is a figure of absolute authority, sitting in holiness upon the bench. His eyes see through every pretense and every excuse. And in the moment of that silence, the gavel is raised and hammered down as he proclaims guilty. The word echoes through the courtroom like a thunderclap. The weight of it crushes the accused. There's no appeal, no bargain to be made, and there's really no hope because he knows the sentence he's going to be given next is death. And just as the judge prepares to announce the sentence that this prisoner, this defendant, is due, something improbable happens in the back of the courtroom. A voice from the back interrupts. "Your Honor, I will take his place." This man steps forward, spotless, radiant, innocent. He walks up to the prosecutor next to the trembling prisoner and stands willingly before the judge. The judge says, "This man is a vile, wicked, evil person. He's obviously guilty. He's broken the law. What he deserves is death." And the stranger says, "I know. I will gladly take all of his punishment on myself if you will let him go free." And the courtroom just gasps. And so the judge raises his gavel and slams it again, this time not in wrath, but in grace. The judge declares the penalty has been paid. You have found a replacement to take your place for you. The righteous has been declared guilty, and the guilty has been declared righteous. And in that moment, this condemned man is created anew. Not because he's miraculously innocent somehow, but because someone else stood in his place and took his guilt. This is what justification is. This is the heart of the gospel. Before the holy tribunal of God, every one of us stands guilty. Not one of us is innocent. We have no defense. We've broken his law. And we deserve his wrath. But we know that Jesus Christ stepped into history to take that wrath upon himself on the cross so that we could be declared innocent in God's courtroom. We could be declared righteous through that substitution. That's what our talk's about today here. So there's an outline for our study. I had a hard time finding all kinds of P words. Every talk has a lot of P words in them. If I have to find another P word, I don't really care if I do, but I found a lot of them for these. So We're looking at 10 different P words for salvation here. The first would be the problem, why we need salvation. Number two is the plan, God's way of salvation, which is in the person, Jesus Christ the Savior, who paid the price, the judgment on the cross, the proof of which our salvation is in the resurrection of Christ. Then our salvation is made possible now by faith in Christ, not by our own human efforts or works. And we'll see what the process of that looks like, how we can receive that free gift, which gives us a new position, a new identity in Christ, for the purpose of setting us apart, sanctifying us, and moving us more into the image of Christ until we are perfected in glory. And we're going to cover the last two in a lot more detail in our next two talks, but we'll touch on them because it's all a part of salvation's story. And so we have to start with the problem, because if you don't start here, you'll get nowhere. This is the biggest problem everyone faces on the planet. Regardless of whatever they complain about, their health, their finances, their family, their society, there's a lot to complain about. But this is the main thing. This is what they need above anything and everything else. And if they won't seek help, if they don't understand that they need help, they're dead in the water. They'll never go anywhere. So we'll look at some questions to try to understand this, kind of the who, what, where, when, why, and how can we describe this problem, this great need for salvation. We'll look at who needs to be saved. And what does being saved even mean? What does salvation even mean? And once you understand that, you're like, well, where does it take place? And is there a certain time I need to be saved by? I mean, when do I need to be saved? Why is this so important? Why do we have to spend so much time talking about this? And how does all of this work? This mystery of God and man, and how do all these things come together and work? So who needs to be saved? Well, according to Scripture, everyone. No one is excluded from this list, because all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Just before that, in Romans 3:10, he says, none are righteous on their own, no, not one. If you think you're the one, you're fooling yourself. He says, both Jew and Gentile, that's everyone. Gentiles are non-Jews. So whether you think you're religious or not, sin has control and power over your life, as well as that penalty as well. No matter how hard you want to try, your best efforts are like filthy rags. They're never going to be sufficient. You're never going to be self-righteous enough to earn eternity. And Jesus is like, you have to be born again. Not like you have to be perfect. You have to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. So it's a universal need. And sadly, many will freely reject it. And many aren't even sure what it actually means, which is question number two. First, it's a rescue from sin and death. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, meaning Mary, and call his name Jesus, because Jesus means Savior. He will save his people from their sins. This rescue shows us that we are forgiven and redeemed. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Salvation cancels the enormous sin debt we could never repay. And it transmutes to us and gives us forgiveness because of Christ's sacrifice. So if he's forgiven you and redeemed you, something should happen. You should have new life. You should be transformed. If you're in Christ, you should be a new creation. You should look very different from when you are after Christ compared to when you were before Christ. And these are signs that you have been reconciled with God. There was a broken relationship, And this now reconciles and restores that broken relationship. God had to use the death of his son to bring you back into the possibility of having a right relationship with him. Because of that, he promises to give you eternal life and security. John 5:24, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. All of this is a gift of God's grace, not our human efforts. For by grace we've been saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. And you're like, is there anybody beyond God's help? Well, not in this life. Because God's help is to give complete deliverance to anybody who would draw near to him. His salvation is total. It covers our past, our present, and our futures. And it's totally and completely secure in Christ. Anyone and everyone can come to Christ, no matter what is in their past. I invited a young man to church one time. He says, I'm not good enough to come. I said, the church is for the sinner. It's for the broken. It's for those that need to come to God, that need help. And he's like, I'm just too far gone. I'm like, no, you're not. And he wouldn't come. He said he was just too broken to be fixed. I mean, that's not understanding the power of the gospel. I mean, this is why Christ says to pray for your enemies. Why do you pray for your enemies? Because your enemies can come to Christ. Salvation takes place first in your heart. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead and then proclaim with your mouth, you have salvation. Your belief and trust starts as God starts to transform the inner person of who you are. Salvation took place at the cross. It was accomplished. It is finished on the cross. It's not, we don't need to add to it. We don't need to minimize it. We need to maximize what he did at the cross. Also, at the moment of justification, salvation takes place before God's throne. You're immediately declared pure, clean, righteous, innocent, holy, because Christ has covered you. Just like a sacrifice of animal, Christ's sacrifice clothes you and covers you with those things, and you're declared those things before God's throne. Salvation also takes place in our daily life then. This is the whole sanctification message, which is coming next. How God transforms you bit by bit. Think of yourself as a big block of marble. A very stubborn big block of marble that God has to carefully chip away all of the things that are not the image of Christ. And salvation also takes place in eternity. So it's completed when we're perfected in glory to be made like Christ. When do I need to be saved? Well, now. Don't wait. If you've been playing church for a long time, if you know a lot of stuff, but your heart isn't really there, now is the day of salvation. Don't wait. You're not promised anything. Your life is a vapor. You're here 1 second and gone the next. It's a dash between two dates on a tombstone. Don't wait. If you hear the Spirit calling, the Spirit convicting, listen. The more you reject the Spirit, the more you sear your own conscience, and the more you grieve the Spirit. And so we need to respond, humble, repentant, having new soft hearts. Because judgment's coming. As soon as you die, that's it. Your fate is sealed. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and either Christ has paid for your sin, or you will pay for your sin. At the moment of your faith, the ball starts rolling. God's like, you're mine. I've saved you. I'm going to now change you. Because guess what? That was God's intention always. His intention is not for us to be saved so we can keep sinning. His intention was always to save us, to set us apart, so that we could be who he created us to be in his image. Why is this subject so important? It deals with the most important thing in our life, and it's a negative thing. It's sin. Salvation removes that guilt. It removes that penalty and the power that sin has over our lives. We don't understand necessarily how powerful sin is in our lives. It really has a death grip on us and on others as well. It restores what was broken. I mean, God designed us to be in relationship with him. And this gives us the second chance. As we've walked away from that relationship, he yanks us back in through Christ. You're going to be dead and in eternity for a long time. A lot longer than you are in this life. You get a little bit. We can do a lot in this little bit, but think of how much God can use you in a lot of bit versus a little bit. So eternity is a long time. And what you do now prepares you for that. But more than just looking forward to eternity, how many of you are looking forward to eternity with a new body? You're like, bring it on. I'm sick of this broken down body. It's failing me. And that's a wonderful thing to hope for. But salvation transforms your life now. Every day is an opportunity to grow or to say no. It's always our choice. We decide how much God will sanctify us today by what we do. It's the greatest gift God has to give us. God's given us a lot of amazing gifts. I mean, look at all of creation. Everything was designed for us to enjoy, to be stewards of, and to use. I mean, work was given as a joy, which it might not be a joy for some people. But everything was given for our benefit. But the greatest gift he's ever given is his son. So, by all means, enjoy all of creation, but don't neglect the greatest gift. Sometimes we forget the greatest gift and we spend so much time worshiping the other things. And God's like, I need to get your attention back here where it belongs. So how does this salvation work? Well, it's all because of God's grace. It's because of God's initiative, not our effort to get to him. True Christianity is God coming down to us, not us working our way up to him. Salvation only works through Christ's sacrifice. You don't have to sacrifice other than dying to yourself now. Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. You don't have to sit there and try to pay the penalty for your sins, trying to atone for your sins. Christ already did that for you. You receive this free gift by faith alone. All of this is done through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides you, convicts you, regenerates you, seals you as God's children. And it better do something. If God's going to do all those things, our efforts are let him transform us. Let's cooperate with his redeeming work and be part of this where we now grow in obedience and maturity. The problem is that sinful man distorts every one of these questions. Who needs to be saved? Not me. I'm good enough. If there is a heaven, which there probably isn't, but if there is, I've done enough good things to get in. And salvation, it's just made up word by a bunch of people who need a crutch. People that live for these archaic types of beliefs that aren't really valid anymore. And so salvation is just, it's wishy-washy thinking. All we have is this life right now, they would say. It takes place in the minds of weak people. Because I never need saving. If I need saving, I'll do it myself. And it's not important at all. I mean, I have so much to worry about in life. Who cares about salvation? it's not that big a deal. Because if you believe that your God can do this, then why did he create us with all these abilities? I can do it myself. They take and twist every one of these things, and then they think they don't have a problem. They think believers who have faith have a problem, not realizing what their true problem is, their pride, their self-assurance, their selfishness. Because of the problem that we all face, God came up with a plan. And this has always been plan A. This wasn't, oh no, they sinned. What do I have to do now? I better come up with something. And he's looking at Christ and the Spirit. You guys got anything? What should we do? If you look at God's timeline, his plan of salvation, you can see that this has always been God's plan. From eternity past to eternity future. In Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Salvation was purposed in eternity through Christ. Christ was purposed in eternity to be the one who would pay for our sins, who would be crushed for our iniquities. Genesis 3, 15, even during the first curse upon mankind for their sins, there is a promise. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So God promises, yes, I know. I knew you were going to mess up. I knew you were going to sin. But I know that there's going to be a redeemer to come after you. And this took many thousands of years for this to come. Almost 4,000 years it took for the redeemer to actually come. He makes a covenant with Abraham. At that time, Abram in Israel. In Abram's family, all of the earth would be blessed. Not just the people that come through his loins, his nation. Why is Israel in the Old Testament? Because God chose Israel as the channel to reveal himself and to bring Christ through. That's why he chose Israel. Not because they're so amazing. Not because they have really good real estate, which they do. He chose them because that's who he wanted Christ to come through. Why was the law there? Well, the law was there until Christ came. The law is there to restrain sin and to reveal sin, to show us what sin is. All of it points to Christ, who fulfills the law and the prophets. Christ is the yes and amen to all of the promises in God, all of it accomplished at his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of it's yes and amen in Christ. And now we're in what you would call the church age. The church is not some afterthought. Like, well, all Israel messed up. I guess we got to have the church now. We are always meant to be the body of Christ. And we are the witnesses of Christ to the end of the earth. So we spread this message of salvation. You need to know what it is, so you can receive it and understand it to the best of your ability, so then you can evangelize, so you can tell the rest of the world about that great salvation until there is the final consummation, where we will again dwell with man like they did in the Garden of Eden, and then sin came in and broke that fellowship. God had a plan to redeem everything, to buy everything back until the end of time when we are consummated and once again dwelling with God for all eternity. So the problem reveals the plan, which God always had, and the plan reveals the person, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who satisfies God's plan of redemption and salvation, the problem of sin and death. Everybody sins. Even believers sin, believe it or not. We do. Before Christ, we were dead, spiritually dead, walking in our sin. We were just following the world system, which is all about selfishness and sin. The wages of that, what we deserve for that, is, of course, death. Sin separates us, which brings death. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear about their sin. They don't like to hear about the results of their sin. While the wages of sin is death, there is a but. And it's a good but, because it leads to the free gift of eternal life in Christ, our Lord. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slow. I mean, some people are like, how long is he going to take? When's he going to do something? How many of you pray and you wish the Lord was faster? Lord, I want this. Gimme, gimme, gimme. When's it going to happen? I've been waiting. This is 2 weeks now. What's going on? The Lord is patient towards us. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all to reach repentance. God's plan has always been to provide eternal life to as many as possible that will receive it through his Son. People from every tribe and tongue and nation around the world. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He doesn't have to sit there on the cross and continually give himself over and over and over. He does it once. He pays a single sacrifice for sins. And this perfects for all time those who are being sanctified, set apart, transformed into his image. So he did it. He paid the penalty. We don't have to keep paying for it. Why would you pay for something that's already been paid for? That's kind of foolish. If somebody gives you a gift from Walmart, you don't run to Walmart and give them a bunch of money for that gift and say, here, I'd like to pay for this gift. And like, what are you talking about? Somebody already bought that for you. That's kind of foolish. Well, guess what? Christ already paid for your gift. So you don't have to go pay for it again yourself. Because he was our substitute. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's that trial. He takes our sin, but then gives us his righteousness. That's not a very fair trade for him, is it? But it certainly is for us. So he takes something negative and gives us something positive in return. Many people don't like the fact that Jesus is the only way. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here is the truth, speaking the truth, showing that there is an exclusivity to Christ, which is confirmed in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not can be saved, but must be saved. If you could have saved yourself, Christ did not have to come. And many people don't like the fact that there's only one road, one way to heaven. Many people think all roads lead to heaven. All religions teach the same thing. They're all not even close. The problem reveals the plan, who displays the person who pays the price. Judgment on the cross. The cost of our sin is death. So you can either die for your sins or you can have Christ die for your sins and have life. You choose. But sin demands a payment. God is holy and just. He cannot just overlook it and just say, oh, well, they're basically pretty good. I can overlook all those bad things. I'll use my scales to balance where they really are at. The cost includes shedding of blood, which is always seen throughout Scripture. That's the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, which had to be a bloody mess, as much as they offer sacrifices on the altars there. They must have had a lot of bleach back then. But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So you can't just go say a bunch of Hail Marys and whatever and you're forgiven. Jesus Christ had to pay the penalty with his blood on the cross. That's part of what we receive in our forgiveness and righteousness that's imputed to us. The Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Every sin of every believer was placed on Christ at the cross. He takes all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of it. Just make a mental checklist of every bad thing you've ever done, every bad thing you've ever said or thought. And don't say it out loud. Just make a mental checklist. Just think of everything that he paid for in your past. Think of everything he paid for today that you might have already grumbled about, or even tomorrow. And in one instance on the cross, as God was pouring his wrath out on the Son, he is paying willingly, who knew no sin, for every minor little infraction we've committed. And they are trillions of them. It's interesting because we were separated from God. Christ was willing to be separated for our sake. Back on the cross, he's like, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the first time in all of eternity that the Son is separated from the Father. The Father turns his back on the Son to pour out his wrath on the Son. Jesus endured separation so we who are separated could be reconciled to him. And at the end of it, Jesus says, it is finished. Not, hey guys, I did most of it. The rest is up to you. Please feel free to add to what I've done. Said our Savior, never. It is finished. He fully paid the price in full. You can never add to your salvation as far as the justification aspect. Sanctification is a different story. Your justification cannot be added to. The proof of his victory, of course, is in the resurrection, where you have the empty tomb. The ladies go there on Sunday morning, and then some of the disciples run there, and they're like, he's not here. Why are you looking for the dead among the living? He's alive. The absence of his body confirms his resurrection. If his body was just missing and they found it, they could have said, aha, see, it's a hoax. Like he overpowered an entire Roman guard, rolled away this huge stone that was set in place and sealed, and quietly snuck out with nobody noticing the body. It didn't happen. It's ridiculous to think that happened because there are innumerable eyewitness accounts. He appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Rock or Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at one time. Appeared at night, during the day, in the afternoon, inside, outside, by the sea, on land, in rooms. He appeared everywhere and made it obvious to all. And some say it's a hallucination. Well, that's one marvelous hallucination because nobody hallucinates the same as somebody else. It doesn't happen, let alone that many witnesses in that many different locations over a period of 40 days. And just think of the transformation of the disciples. Acts 40:33 says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus Christ goes to trial, they run like cowards from the truth. But now they're going to willingly die for a lie as super brave individuals? No, I don't think so. These fearful disciples became bold witnesses, proof that they encountered the risen Christ, who then gives them the Spirit, fully transforms their hearts and minds, shows them that what he said all along was true, and they become bold witnesses of that. The only thing that makes sense is that Christ rose from the dead and fully transformed them. All of this is a fulfillment of Scripture. I mean, Jesus said many times, I'm going to rise again. Tear this temple down. In 3 days, I will bring it up. I will raise it up again. Talking about his body. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the grave. Let your Holy One see corruption." It fulfills Old Testament prophecy and Christ's prophecy as well. And of course, Paul commends this in 1 Corinthians 15 about how Christ died according to the Scripture, how he was buried according to the Scripture, and how he rose again according to the Scriptures. Because of that, we serve a living Savior. We have a living hope because Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. We don't worship a statue. We don't worship a coffin, a dead body. We worship somebody who is alive. Because he's alive, we have hope for life for ourselves as well. This gives us the possibility of receiving this salvation by faith. This free gift given by God that we get, not because of our works, but because of his grace. If it was our works, guess what? We'd brag about it. It's given to us freely, so we don't have to earn it. Imagine telling your children, "I have some gifts for you, but you better earn them." Well, it's no longer a gift, is it? It's getting a wage for doing something. We're only justified by the possibility of what Christ did for us that we receive by faith. Romans 3:28 says, "No one is justified by works of the law." No one. But boy, do we try. We sure try to be justified. How many of us like to justify ourselves? Just listen to yourself talk sometimes, especially when you want something. We can justify some of the silliest things. Only through faith in Christ can we ever be justified in God's sight. And that's what this allows. That's what this enables us for. Abraham's a perfect example. Abraham was there way before Moses and the law. Before Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, which were then put in the Ark of the Covenant, Abraham is made right with God because of his faith. It's counted to him as righteousness, what he believed and had faith in God for. The possibility, again, is never by our good deeds. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Again, God's grace and God's mercy are why we have this possibility of this kind of salvation, and then the possibility of then bearing fruit from that. So you have this faith. That's wonderful. Your faith grows you. It changes you. It transforms you from the inside out so then you can produce fruit. Fruit is the evidence that you have been saved through faith, not how you are saved by producing that fruit. So how do we receive? What's the process of receiving this gift? There's a beautiful picture of this whole process of salvation seen in Matthew chapter 5. We've been going through the Beatitudes. We just finished the Beatitudes last week in our church, as a matter of fact. But you move from brokenness to blessedness. It's a perfect salvation story, are the Beatitudes. Because you start with the problem first. The problem is you're broken. And that's what the first Beatitude's all about, being poor in spirit, recognizing you are spiritually bankrupt before God. You don't have a bunch of righteousness in your account that you can look at and say, "Ha ha, look what I have." It doesn't work. The spiritually broken recognize their problem, and then they start to see things differently. They see their sin in Matthew 5:4. Because they see what an offense their sin is, they start to mourn over it. And these are people that God comforts. As you recognize your sin and confess your sin and want to move away from your sin, God's like, "Let's do this. Let's move you away from that sin. Let me comfort you in knowing that you have eternal life in Christ, that you have the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you, to guide you and direct you." This is extremely humbling. As you have the Father's will, the Son's sacrifice, and the Spirit's indwelling, the God of the universe wants a relationship with you. You recognize your brokenness and your sin, and it just humbles you to the core. And God's like, I'll give you everything. I'll give you the entire earth. What the strong take for themselves now, you will inherit in eternity. So this salvation now turns into a humble surrender, yielding to his authority, and you have a whole different kind. He's not holding a football. It looks like a football, but it's actually a loaf of bread. It is what it is. He's not going to eat a football. He's eating a loaf of bread there, signifying hunger. Because now you have this mentality of you're searching for something different. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this is God's righteousness, not establishing your own. You have a whole new outlook on life and why you're here. And then you start to show it by being merciful, thinking of others before yourself. God transforms your heart to make it pure, to have pure motivations, pure thoughts, leading to pure words and actions. This true salvation changes you from the inside out. You go into the world, and the world is at war. They want nothing more to persecute and to hurt and revile and kill and hate, especially believers. And we're called to be peacemakers throughout this war. Again, the Beatitudes are like the full gamut of salvation from start to finish, from our justification through our sanctification and enduring to the end until our glorification. This whole thing gives us a new position, a new identity in Christ, something we did not have before. Before, we were never justified. We were never declared righteous in God's eyes. Because of this, it gives us peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God declares you something you could never declare on your own. This position only is available in Christ. And he doesn't stop there. He's like, I want to adopt you. I want you to be part of my family now. I want you to come out of the world system and be part of my family. Because all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. So you're no longer strangers, you're no longer enemies, you're no longer exiles. You are sons and daughters of God. You are co-heirs with Christ. All of this makes you fully redeemed and fully forgiven. And Ephesians 1 says it's only in Christ that we have these things. It's a beautiful list in Ephesians chapter 1 of everything we have in Christ. He sets us free from the slavery of sin, forgiving us of all of our guilt. And guess what? You're still a slave. You're just a slave of something else. If you're not a slave of sin, you become a slave of righteousness. You're never truly free. You're free from the effects of sin, you're free from the bonds of sin, but you're enslaved to become transformed into the image of Christ. You're enslaved to righteousness. God wants you to pull you from something to bring you to something else. And we are assured of the life we have, and we are secure with it. And even when we are dead in our trespasses, we're made alive together with Christ. How marvelous is that? That he's willing to raise us up with Christ and to give us new life. Spiritually speaking, we're alive and seated with Christ. We're totally secure in him, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then all of this gives you a new purpose. Your new position, your new identity gives you a new purpose in life. If you're in Christ, the old has passed away. The new has come. So your identity is different. Your purposes are different. Your desires should be different. Everything should be fully transformed. God gives you this new position so that he can, in purpose, sanctify you. I mean, why are we saved? Because it's the will of God that we'll be sanctified. Salvation is not the end. Justification is the start of the process. Salvation continues in sanctification, being set apart for God. This is where the Spirit starts to transform you from one degree of glory to the next, as long as we cooperate. The goal is to make us more like Christ. None of us can be perfectly like Christ in this life, but he can transform each of us individually with the characteristics that we share with Christ, which are your spiritual gifts and abilities. So he can make you more like Christ in the areas he's given you the strength in. So we're all like little puzzle pieces of Christ. And when you put it together, it makes up the whole body of Christ, of where Christ needs to be the head of that body. The whole point is to grow in holiness. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's something to pursue. Holiness is perfection in understanding and applying God's will. You understand God's will, you know what it is, and you know what he wants from it. That's the idea of holiness, being perfect, set aside. And that includes everything that you think up here in this 3 pounds of brain. And from that flow your words and your actions. And of course, there should be a lot of evidence of the sanctification process. Your life should be about love, not hatred. Joy, not fear or anxiety. Peace, not war. Patience, not impatience. Kindness, not evil. Goodness, not badness. Faithfulness, not unfaithfulness. Gentleness, not just anarchy. And of course, self-control. All of these things, there's no law against them, because these are what God designed us to be. And when he puts his Spirit in us, the Spirit illuminates these things to us so that we can grow in them. And it produces obvious, visible fruit. And it should be good fruit that reflects Christ. The goal is to be made more and more into the image of his Son. Bit by bit, day by day, chipping, chipping, chipping that block of marble. That's why we're being set apart. Until we are perfected in glory, glorification. That's the last talk we'll look at today. Because when he justifies us, it's also for the purpose of sanctifying us and, of course, glorifying. That's the final stage, when we're made perfect in Christ, where we're free, finally, from the chains of sin and the effects of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? In glorification, there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more death. Those will be gone forever. It's the death of death. And woohoo, can I get an amen? We'll have resurrected bodies. He'll transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Again, amen to that. We're given new imperishable bodies fit for eternity. No one can see God and live because we don't have imperishable bodies now. God is a consuming fire. He is his light that dwells in eternity. Only when we're in eternity will we have the bodies fit to be with him and to see him and to reside with him forever, where we get to have presence with him. It means being there with him. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. So eternal fellowship with the perfect creator in his perfect kingdom, which gives us hope for today, because we're not there. How many think you're living in heaven right now? It says nobody. But then we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The idea of being purified is to submit more and more to God's will and to God's ways every single day. Every day is an opportunity. Today is an opportunity to be more like Christ. So this is what motivates us to be faithful, to endure, because guess what? The world's against you. You're going to be persecuted, hated, reviled, spoken falsely against, perhaps facing physical abuse, mental abuse for sure. And how do you endure that? You endure that with hope. So our salvation in justification is the grace that rescues us. The theme verse would be Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can brag, no one can boast. It all starts with the problem. Why we need salvation shows us God's plan of how he chose to save us by sending his son to pay the price on the cross, the proof of which is in the resurrection of his son, which gives us the possibility of receiving this salvation by faith and not by works. The process of receiving this gift is to humble ourselves, to repent, to believe with faith, which gives us a new position, a new identity in Christ, for the purpose of setting us apart and sanctifying us until we are glorified at the end of time. So his rescue plan involves the problem of sin, the plan in Christ, and the perfection in glory. All of grace, all through Christ, and all for God's glory. So again, I want you to picture yourself in the heavenly courtroom. The evidence of your sin has been laid out. In fact, in Revelation it said books were opened. And these books are going to contain, it's going to be a long scroll for each person of all of the evidence before the holy judge of the universe. The gavel's raised, your guilt is inescapable, you deserve the punishment of death that's owed. He's just about to say guilty when you say, but I had faith in Christ. And all of a sudden, that verdict changes. And he says, welcome to eternity. So the question is, have you accepted God's exchange? Have you truly trusted Christ, not just believed some cool facts about him, but truly believed in him as your Savior and your Lord over your life? Our justification isn't earned. It's not inherited through other family members. It's not achieved by some miraculous acts of our own. It's received by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. So as much as you think that this message is for somebody else, make sure it's for you first. Make sure you don't leave this conference until you know that you stand before God fully forgiven, completely righteous, eternally secured, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. And so let the gavel of God fall, declaring you righteous in Christ. Let his grace declare you free from the penalty of sin. And let us be able to fully understand it, fully receive it, and then live it out in our lives. Gracious Savior, we thank you for the message of your salvation, the love that reaches out to us, the blood that redeems us, and the grace that gives us new life in Christ. Thank you that through Jesus our sins are forgiven, our chains are broken, and our future is secure. Help us to never take granted the cost of the cross, but to live each day as those who have been rescued and redeemed. May the truth we've heard today take root in every heart. Draw the lost to your grace and mercy. Strengthen the saved in your grace. As we go, may our lives proclaim the good news that salvation belongs to the Lord. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.